Okay, like I said earlier, it's good to be back and really appreciate just being able to be here. This is home to me, okay? It's nice to visit back there, but this is home, so good to be here and with this flock, these precious sheep to the Lord, and I trust to be able to, and just what a privilege it is to be able to feed you the Word of God on a Sunday morning and to be able to study the Word. It's a great joy to me, and as I've said in the past, I was fairly young when the Lord called me to feed his sheep, and I didn't know when that would be or where that would be, but turns out it's here, so that's a real blessing to be able to enjoy to be able to do that. And also I'm excited to get back into the book of 1 Peter. And about the time of my dad's passing, I paused the book of 1 Peter. I just needed to look at some other truths in the Word of God at that time, and I think Dad just prior to going to heaven said that we were overdue to get back to some of the positional truths of identification with Christ and his death, burial and resurrection, and those truths of the vine and the branches where we draw from his life. And, you know, we do have to get back to those truths regularly because we can dry up so quickly, can't we? The vine and the branch, as we see there in John chapter 15, is essential to being a fruitful Christian, isn't it? You can't, Jesus said, without me you can do how much?
Nothing.
Nothing. So we have to get close to him. And so I felt that was a time we needed to do that. But I feel that it's time now to get back. I've been praying about it, get back to the book of 1 Peter. Now, if there was ever a difficult passage to recommence, it's this one. Okay, this is one of the, arguably one of the hardest passages that theologians have been at odds about through a long time. So I trust you'll put your thinking caps on this morning, and we're not necessarily going to be able to answer all the questions that come up in this passage, and we'll actually have to deal with some of it next week because there's just so much to actually untie, if you could say that, or unpackage in these verses. But let's just come to the Lord together and ask him to help us just to give us understanding hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can come together. I just pray that you would still our hearts. Lord, there's so much that clamours for our attention in our thoughts, in our hearts. We just pray that you would still us and give us ears to hear this morning. Pray you just give me the words to speak this morning too and help me to be clear in this exposition of this passage, we pray. And I pray there'd be something, Lord, for each of us this morning that would meet the needs of our hearts as we look at the Lord Jesus and his victory through suffering this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just to jog our memories, okay, on 1 Peter. These Christians that Peter is writing to in this book were suffering very wrongfully under the hand of the notorious Emperor Nero. And Nero was a maniac, really. He who history seems to bear out, started the fires of Rome because he had this dream of building a brand new Rome, wanted it to be beautiful, and he... apparently, the story goes he played the fiddle while Rome burned, and he said he was captivated by the loveliness of the flame, apparently, something like some sort of rot like that. But then his opinion polls, his popularity ratings went down dramatically during that time because people aren't stupid. They know that sometimes governments do wicked things. And so as an escape route, like any good politician would do, Nero found someone to blame. And so Nero blamed the Christians. He said that the Christians had started this fire, and he sort of, I think some of it was bolstered by the fact that the Christians believed that one day the earth would burn with fire. A few things like that. So for a lie to get out there and to work, it just needs a little bit of truth attached to it just to help it. And as you know, if you've ever been on the receiving end of slander, there's just enough truth to make you look like the bad guy, isn't there? Okay, and this was happening to the Christians here under Emperor Nero. And so eventually these Christians were to enter a very dark period and probably one of the worst in history of persecution, where people were slaughtered wholesale. Christians were suffering greatly under this wicked rule. And eventually the people and citizens of Rome would say, "How long shall we suffer this detestable third race?" So they saw themselves, they saw that there was the Jews and Gentiles, and they saw that there was also these Christians, which they put in their own category. also, if you look there in, I hope you've got your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that the context here in verse 16, can you see that verse there, chapter 3, verse 16? Peter says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So these people were being falsely accused and they were being called evildoers. So basically they were being made out to be the bad guys and they were receiving false accusations. Do you know that's one of the devil's ways, isn't it, for Christians? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And so he comes alongside you as a Christian, and he might do it through a work colleague or through a family member, and just put a little doubt in your mind or say something to you that just crashes, brings you crashing down sometimes. And he accuses you of things, and sometimes there's enough truth in the devil's accusations to really put a cloud between you and God, isn't there? And so the devil's not motivated about you being a holy or righteous person. What he wants to do is to break your fellowship with God so you're no longer a threat to his kingdom. If you feel so low and so defeated that you can't lift your head in prayer to God, then the Satan has won a victory, hasn't he? Because as soon as someone said, the devil trembles to see the weakest saint on his knees. Okay, so prayer affects the devil's kingdom, and the Christians, as Christianity began to blossom and bloom under this harsh environment, Satan was ready to stamp it out. He was ready to put an end to it. And so he used false accusation and eventually violence as is his way to do. So the accuser of the brethren wants you to feel so low that you cannot lift your face to God. He wants you to grovel in defeat and remain under a cloud of false guilt. It is a very effective way for Satan to put a soldier of the cross out of action. You know, one very natural response to such circumstances would be to despair and wonder if you had somehow displeased God. You know, we're kind of wired this way, even from growing up in a Christian home or just growing up in any family, that you get rewarded for doing good and you get punished for doing the wrong thing. And so we grow up as adults thinking and feeling the same way about God. And when something goes wrong in our lives, one of the first things we say is, God, what have I done wrong? Am I not in fellowship with you? Have I sinned against you in some way? And so you couple the adverse circumstances that these people were under and then plus the false accusations, that's enough to cripple a young Christian and particularly this early church. And so Peter sees the need in this passage to really encourage these people and say, look, you're not necessarily doing anything wrong because you're suffering. And just because you're being accused wrongly does not mean that there is any substance to that accusation. And so Peter here gives us two examples, the primary example being the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. And if you look there in verse 18, the Bible says, for Christ, and what's that word there? Also, that's a precious little word there. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So there's one example there. And then down in verse 20, we see the example of Noah. Noah, while the ark was preparing, verse 20, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And then there's another picture given to help these young Christians through this time of suffering, and that is the picture of baptism given there in verse 21. Now, like I say, because there's a lot of unpackaging to do in these verses, we're just going to focus on the example of the Lord Jesus this morning and his suffering. So I don't know what you're going through this morning, but take heart. God gives victory through suffering. And particularly with the Lord Jesus, and even in the case of Noah, he was despised. He was a man who was rejected by the whole world. He was called a preacher of righteousness, and I wonder how many converts he had. Sounds like zero by the end of it. All he had was his family. Outside of his family, there was no converts for Mr. Noah. And he had to endure the ridicule. Imagine building a boat out in the middle of the country somewhere, and especially when it says, and by the way, it hadn't ever rained before on the earth. You'd feel stupid, wouldn't you? But as one man said, man with God is a majority. And so we stand with the Lord. And I don't know if you're going through suffering, as we're going to see in the example of the Lord Jesus, it can become the opportunity for some of your greatest victories in life. And the Lord might be trying to deal Satan a death blow through that occasion of suffering in your life. So let's look at this example of the Lord Jesus. And I've already pointed out that word also in verse 18. This would have been comforting to these people. Going through the fires of persecution, Peter says, I can hear those Christians saying, but Peter, you've got no idea what we're going through at the moment. It's just so hard here. Every day seems to be a struggle to survive. And I can hear Peter saying, yes, but Christ also hath suffered. And look at what his suffering achieved. As Satan did his worst to the Son of God, consider what Christ achieved during that time of intense suffering. Do you remember that it wasn't just men that nailed Christ to the cross? Satan entered into Judas. Do you remember that? The spiritual forces behind the people was satanic on that night, the night of Christ's crucifixion. Why do you think they all cried with such a unified cry, crucify him, crucify him? It's because of the satanically stirred up crowd, the same demonic activity working through that whole crowd. Scary, but that's the truth. And so Satan wasn't going to let any other inferior demon take on this responsibility. But he himself entered into Judas to make sure the job was done right. And so from Satan's perspective, he thinks he's about to win against the Son of God. He thinks he's going to dethrone the Son of God and be rid of the Saviour for good. And so we see here there's a vicious hiss of the serpent, the strike of the serpent on the Son of God at this time. But I just want to focus on what Christ achieved as he went through those dark hours of agony on the cross, Christ's suffering. And I want to look firstly, we see in this verse, Christ's suffering in relation to fallen man. So we're going to look at three main headings today just to give you a bit of an idea where we're going. We're going to look at the victory of Christ's sufferings in relation to fallen man. Secondly, the victory of Christ's suffering in relation to fallen angels. And then thirdly, the victory of Christ's suffering in relation to his ascension to glory. So firstly, what did Christ's sufferings achieve in relation to fallen man? Well, notice firstly that Christ's sufferings were sacrificial. Do you see there, what does it say there after, for Christ also hath once suffered? What's the next two words? For sins. There's the reason for the suffering. The reason for the suffering is our sins. And as many have said, it's my sins that nailed him to the cross. Primarily because no man took the Lord's life from him. He laid it down of his own free will. So for sins. Do you know this is also borne out in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, and he is the propitiation, that's the appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you turn the page back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's read verse 18 and 19 together, please. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't that wonderful? So when Christ suffered, the demonic world did not realise every drop of blood that fell to the ground paid for our sins. Isn't that wonderful? As the Lamb of God was slain that evening or that day, the blood of Christ paid for our sins in full. And we see there in verse 18 of chapter 1 that silver and gold could not buy our pardon. No amount of good works by you could pay your sin debt. You know, a lot of people are confused by even just that simple truth today. They think that somehow they're going to earn brownie points with God by their good works, by going to church. I mean, one man we spoke to who was part of the Exclusive Brethren, my brother said, so what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? That's a good question to ask yourself this morning. What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? And he said, oh, I suppose my connection's down here. Your connection's down here. The fact that he happened to go to the purest form of church he believed. Or, and another man said to me in relation to the Close Brethren again, he said, well, we don't believe that our elect leader would ever lead us astray. So you can see that very quickly our human nature is to put trust in a body of people, perhaps trust in a leader. But the Bible says that the only payment for your sin that was sufficient to purchase you, to erase your sin debt, was the precious blood of Christ. You think about it, God can speak worlds into existence. He could speak all the gold, he could make worlds of gold and silver. It would be nothing to him, but it cost God dearly to give his only begotten Son. And the Son whom he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that cost the Lord dearly. And it cost the Son dearly, because as God turned his back on the Son of God, as Jesus Christ bore the sin of the world, Jesus, for the first time, probably in eternity, I believe, felt forsaken of God. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So God the Father made Jesus sin for us who knew no sin. And do you see there, can you imagine how much more terrible that burden would have been for the Lord by the fact that he was a lamb without spot and without blemish? He had never sinned himself. He had never known any cloud to come between him and the Father. So can you imagine the anguish of soul that he must have gone through to be made sin for us who knew no sin? Every ghastly thought that you've thought, every malicious intent, every wicked murder, every abuse that has happened in this world was laid on him. That is incredible to think that the Son of God, the pure Son of God, took on the sins of not us only, but the sins of the whole world. And that's interesting. There goes the idea of the Calvinists of limited atonement. The Calvinists hold the idea that Jesus Christ's blood was only sufficient to pay for Christians, only sufficient to pay for the elect. But Peter says, no, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What a blessing that is to know that. So Christ's sufferings, as the demonic world smiled really with glee to see the Saviour beaten and the nails driven through his hands, the Son of God knew what was happening. He knew that every drop of blood was paying for the sins of the world and for you and for me. You know, we need redeeming, because that verse there says in 18, for as much as you know that you were not what? Redeemed. Do you know what that word means? Redeemed means to be bought back. But it doesn't just mean redeemed from anything. At this time when Peter is writing, I want you to understand there were slaves that were saved people and in the church. In the church at that time, you had slaves and slave owners sitting together. This was a time when slavery was a huge part of the culture there. And so this word redeemed meant something to them back in those days, okay? A slave could, there were several ways that a slave could be redeemed, or at least two that I know of. One was that he could save up enough money to pay for himself, okay? It's just like, for the slave owner, it was just like owning a good car. If you had a good slave that worked well, it was like owning a reliable car. Someone who could do work for you, you could tell him what to do, far better than a robo-vac. It was a real living person that you could order around and get work out of. And if it was young and low mileage and all that sort of thing, they considered that a bonus. And so it was a wicked thing, slavery, for one human being to own another. But if that slave could earn up enough money somehow, he could pay for himself. And the slave owner would look at the price and say, yeah, you're worth that much to me, and I can easily buy another one that's just as good as you with that. You can go. And so he could pay for himself. But no doubt many slaves were never in a position to be able to pay for themselves. Well, for a start, did they ever work for pay? Very rarely, probably. And how would they do that? How would they buy their own redemption? But what a privilege and what a blessing it would be if you had someone with a big heart pay for your redemption. And do you understand that? Your sin is a debt before God. And God sees you as having been enslaved to the sin of this world. enslaved in this world system, enslaved to your lusts and your desires and to satanic ideas that have kept you in bondage. And the wonderful news, the bad news, is that you can never do enough to pay for your redemption as a slave. In fact, you can never rescue yourself out of the clutches of Satan. God had to do that for you, and that's why he stepped into history and he paid the sin debt. He paid for your redemption, and the price of that payment for you as a slave was his precious blood. And you say, well, that sounds very good, sounds wonderful. Do you know it won't do you any good unless you take that gift? I could hand out a check to you today and say, look, I've got $1,000 here. Anyone who comes forward can take it. Now, you're probably most likely to get a little kid run forward, aren't you? Because they actually believe you for a start. They don't think you're pulling their leg. And they'll actually got the guilelessness and that no inhibit, they're not inhibited. And sometimes they'll just come up and take it. I remember Dad doing that actually once in a church service a long time ago when I was, wasn't $1,000, but I think he pulled out a $5 note or something and said, whoever would like this, you can come forward and take it. And one of the little kids ran forward and just went and went back to his seat. And do you know that's what God does to us? He hands out the pardon of salvation. He hands out the purchase of us, of our redemption that was paid for in his blood, the blood of his son. And he says, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He hands that to you today, and he wants you to be forgiven. He wants to make you one of his children. Have you ever received that this morning? Have you actually ever reached out the hand of faith and said, Lord, I want to be saved? Lord, I believe you. You said that you paid for my sin. I want that forgiveness. Because all you have to do is reach out to him in prayer. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. No, shall be saved. That's a promise from God. So I commend that to you this morning. Christ's death, as Satan inflicted the worst on the Saviour, his blood, Satan drew forth the blood of Christ that saved sinners. So, wonderful truth. We see the wisdom of God overcoming the dark wisdom of Satan. Christ's suffering was not only sacrificial, but we see in these verses it was also substitutionary. Because if we go back, please, again to chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There's the idea of substitution. So we deserve the punishment of God for our sins and for our crimes against heaven. Not only did he pay, did he step in and take the punishment that we deserve? This is substitution. We really deserved to be crucified. We deserved the spitting and the mocking. But the Son of God stepped in, took the wrath of God on himself that we might go free. And you know, not only did Christ pay your sin debt as a Christian, but he placed a large sum to your account. So he didn't just take your filthy rags of sin off you and they were placed on him, but he took his pure righteousness and placed it on you. So now when the Father looks down from heaven, he doesn't see you dressed in your sinful rags anymore. He sees you as being robed in the righteousness of his Son. That's why we have boldness and access to God, because of this truth of substitution, where he takes our punishment and we take all his privileges. What a blessing that is. What love that is. You know, Isaiah 53, in that chapter, speaking of the Messiah coming in prophetic utterance there, the people say, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. When we looked on this one that was suffering, we assumed he was suffering for his own evil and for his own sins. But Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, no, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, with his beatings, we are healed. Wonderful. You say, well, I know one man that my brother was talking to said, I can't accept this idea of substitution. It doesn't seem right for me, for someone else, to be punished for what I did. I can't accept that. And that is true if God said, okay, Brad, you suffer for Jeremy and I'll let Jeremy into heaven, there would be something really wrong with that, wouldn't there? But we must understand here that the judge himself takes the punishment. He pays the price. He doesn't make some other human being, some other sinful human being to take your place. He himself steps into history and takes your place. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is the love of God. And this is the way God can uphold his love and also his justice at the same time. You see, if God just overlooked sin and let you into heaven, for a start, heaven would cease to be heaven because it would have unrepentant, unregenerate sinners there that would be ready to dethrone God. That wouldn't work. And so there needs to be a deep change in the heart for a start, but also God needed to be able to pay the full penalty so he could let you in legally into heaven because your debt was erased and someone had taken your place and paid that fine. That's substitution. We see also the sufferings of Christ brought reconciliation as Satan inflicted the wounds on Christ. Not only were our sins paid for, not only did Jesus take our place, but now it is as though the Lord Jesus takes the hand of God and the hand of man and brings them together. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You hear of couples that are having fights, you know, today in marriages, and they go for mediation or for they have someone just sort of be a go-between because they won't even say anything to each other. They've stopped even talking. And so one might say, look, this is what he's saying and this is what you're saying. And look, I think there's a solution here. He's trying to help bring some reconciliation. Well, the Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Now, the difference is not that God somehow is reluctant to save you. We mustn't have that view of God. It was the love of God that sent his son in the first place, for God so loved that he gave, remember? So it's not that there's any reluctance on the part of God to be reconciled to sinners, but there is a reluctance on the part of man, isn't there? Many of us, we think that somehow doing it ourselves in our own way, we're going to be better off. We think somehow by just getting that pay rise or just getting maybe having a baby or maybe getting married to the Mr. Right or Miss Right, that somehow that'll fill the void in our lives. But God has to show us, no, the only true fulfillment is being reunited with your Creator. And that's a satisfaction much deeper than any outward circumstances. And so it says here these wonderful words. So why was this suffering? Simply in verse 18, that he, that Jesus Christ, might bring us to God. You know, there's some other, this phrase, that he might bring us to God, is interesting. It's translated from an interesting Greek word. Okay, so that whole phrase, that he might bring us to God, is translated from one Greek word, as far as I understand, according to my studies. And that is actually a technical term which means to gain audience at court. To gain an audience at court. So our Lord Jesus secured entrance for us into the high court of heaven and pronounced us justified with God on the basis of his shed blood. So it was a term, if the Greeks used that term, they knew you're talking about someone who had a link perhaps to someone in court, was able to put in a good word for you and give you a favourable judgment. So the Lord Jesus was the one who had that perfect link because he was God and all man, was able to bring us to God into the high court of heaven to be absolved of all our guilt on the basis of his precious blood. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 speaks about this. It says, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So the Lord has purchased for us not only salvation, not only eternal life, but he's made for us a way and access into the holiest of all in prayer. You don't have to wait till you die to enter God's presence as a Christian. You just need to get on your knees, don't you? Say, Lord, I'm coming now by faith into your presence. you said for me as a Christian on earth to come boldly before the throne of grace. And so I do that now, this morning, before the day begins. I'm going to commit the day into your hands, Lord, that the objects in this day are far too big for me to surmount. I need your help. I want you to be Lord of this day, Lord of my life today. Lord, would you live through me today? Would you flow your joy through me? Would you give me your supernatural sustaining power? You know, how far we live below our privileges as Christians, don't we? We just live a long way from God as Christians. And God says, no, we are to have boldness and access, according to Ephesians, and have boldness to enter into the Holy Civil. The whole reason Christ died and saved you was so you could have a relationship with God. Not only just to deal with this problem of sin, but God actually loves to have a relationship with his children. He wants to know you personally and for you to know him in an intimate and holy way. Then we have this next phrase here, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And do you see something about the word Spirit there? It's a capital S, Spirit. So he was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as John Phillips points out, was involved in every phase of the Lord's life. Do you remember in the Christmas account, the angel said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is conceived of what? Of who? The Holy Ghost, okay? So the Holy Spirit was present at his birth and his incarnation. The Holy Spirit also anointed him for ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus stood up to read, remember from the scroll, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit was also the way in which, in which the Lord Jesus offered himself up to God, because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So not only did he die physically, but there was this element where the Lord Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself up to God. And then also we see that the power of the Holy Spirit was also present at the Lord's death and resurrection, because Romans 8 verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we see there that's the victory of Christ's suffering in relation to fallen men. Been listening very well. Now this is where, I'm sorry, you're going to have to really put your brains into gear for me, okay, because it's going to be tricky, all right? Need you to really think. Imagine you're in Bible college for a little bit, and really switch your brains on. And you're probably going to have some good questions for me after the service, okay? But we're not going to be able to answer all the questions in this short session. But we will hopefully answer more of the questions next Sunday morning. But here we have some perplexing verses, and could be really quite knotty. And you could easily end up in a theological swamp if you went the wrong way. For instance, many false cults take this verse there in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even now baptism doth also now save us. And they say, there you go, you have to be baptized to be saved. But all they need to do is read a little bit further, and it says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So in other words, that's not going to make you right with God, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So there's we have to cut a very fine line here as we look. Also, we have verse 19, which we now will address, which says, by the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So what in the world does that mean? Well, let's have a look at it together. We'll just take it bit by bit. First of all, it says by which. Now, what is he talking? What is Peter referring to there? He's pointing back to the word Spirit at the end of verse 18. So Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And this is prior to his resurrection, by the way, because it says by which, by that same Spirit, and in his human spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So he is Christ, obviously. That's the context. Went. Now, the word went means to go on a journey, to travel. So the Lord Jesus went on a journey, and preached. Now, what's the word preached there? The word in Greek is the word kerusso. Now, there's another word in Greek which has to do with preaching, and it has more the sound of evangelizing, okay? Evangelizo or something like that. And basically, we see here that to evangelize, or that word used in the Greek, means to announce a joyful message. Now, the Lord Jesus is not going down, not going to this world where spirits are in prison to evangelize, but to kerusso a message. And so the word kerusso there is, the Greeks would have understood this when they heard this word kerusso. They knew it had the idea of to herald an official message. Okay, and this is different from the Greek word, as we just said before. In secular Greek, the word kerusso indicates an official announcement or proclamation made by a representative of a government. Okay, so it's someone representing someone, someone in government to make a serious announcement. So the Lord, we understand by spirit, not in a physical sense, but in spirit, he took a journey, as we're just unwrapping this, and he preached, he heralded a message, not a message of salvation, but a message as someone who represents a high government. And then it says, unto the spirits in prison. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Spirits is the word, Greek word pneuma. And Kenneth Woos says that this word is never used in the New Testament to depict human beings as free moral agents. So there, that eliminates this idea. Some people say, well, he went to preach the gospel in hell to people so they could get a second chance. Sorry, that's really reading into it here. We don't see that here. He's heralding a message, and that word spirits is never used in this sense to talk about human beings. Okay, it's only ever used to talk about the unseen world of spirits and angels, or in many respects, demon spirits. So, spirits. And then we see what kind of spirits were these that he's preaching to. Well, they mustn't be really very nice people or individuals or personalities, we could say, because it says that they are in prison. Okay, so I hope you're starting to get the picture here. The Lord, after his crucifixion on the cross, was quickened by the Holy Spirit, and by spirit, in spirit form rather than in his physical sense, he went to preach, he took a journey to preach, to herald a message to not human spirits of human beings, but angelic spirits who were in prison. Okay? And so this word prison is phalaik in Greek. And according to John Phillips, it literally means a cage. It's a place of incarceration. And this is the same word that was used to describe Satan imprisoned in the bottomless pit in Revelation 20, verse 7. He's still with me? Everyone's still here? Okay, good. So let's ask some questions. We need to ask some questions here. Who were these imprisoned spirits? Well, verse 20 gives us some more light on that. It says, which, referring to those spirits in prison, sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. Okay, so from verse 20 we see that they were what? What kind of spirits? Disobedient, right? Can you see that? They were disobedient spirits. Their crimes, and when were their crimes committed? According to that verse, I'm going to ask some questions now to you. Where, sorry? Verse 20? Yeah, so that's right. So they were sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of what? Days of Noah. So the Lord Jesus descended into an area where there's incarcerated spirits that were disobedient during just before the flood. Okay, do you see that? And to herald a message, and I submit to you a message of victory, a shout of victory, as the Son of God proclaimed his victory over Satan. Interesting. So you say, what was the Lord Jesus doing during those 3 days have been buried in the tomb? Well, this is giving us a little window into what he was doing. He went and preached, heralded to these spirits in prison. And these spirits were those that were disobedient just prior to the flood. Here's the next question. Are there any other Bible references that might help us to know more about this? It's a good question to ask yourself, rather than taking one isolated passage. Well, how about the same author? 2 Peter, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. Okay, there he uses the word angels. And I believe if you look at the context here, it's very much speaking about the same individuals or personalities. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And here's the context, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Do you see there the same group, I believe, that Peter is speaking to about here is a group of angels that he now goes into further detail. He doesn't just call them spirits here, but he calls them angels. And he says that they were cast down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. So they're imprisoned to be reserved unto judgment. They're in a remand center, you could say, for evil spirits. Interesting, and the context still there is the old world in the days of Noah, just prior to the flood. Now, the word hell there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, is a translation from the word Tartarus in the Greek. Okay, the word Tartarus only appears this one time in the New Testament. So this is a place that if you look at the definition of this place of Tartarus, it's a subterranean place of darkness. That's all you can read about that, really, there from the interpretation of the word Tartarus. And I just want to also remind you that when you look at the word hell in the Bible, there are actually multiple words in Greek that word is translated from. Okay, here's one of them, Tartarus. Okay, so it's not just because it says hell in your New Testament doesn't mean it's always referring to the exact same location or the same section of the underworld. This is Tartarus. So these wicked spirits are held in waiting for judgment in the place called Tartarus. If you look, turn over to Jude now, over to your right there a bit further. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. Chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, in verse 6. We have another reference to the same angels. Jude 1, 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting what? Chains under what? Darkness. Unto the judgment of the great day. And then look here at the link, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, so there's a comparison here, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the plot thickens really as you keep looking at it. We have an interesting situation here. As we look in the New Testament, these angels obviously crossed some boundary, some jurisdiction, and it says that it was very similar to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. So what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? We had men leaving their rightful jurisdiction and crossing a boundary that God said, no, you can't do that. And likewise, probably women. And so we have a perversion of a God-given drive for procreation here. And it seems that these angels got mixed up in this area prior to the flood and were wreaking havoc in the world. And we can read about that if you turn over to Genesis chapter 6. please. Genesis chapter 6. First book of your Bible. 1, 2, and then about 1 to 6, I think. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There you go. There's the Old Testament counterpart to these verses that we're reading now. And you say, well, now this is where the division occurs. Some preachers say, no, the sons of God, who are the sons of God that went unto the daughters of men? And some of them say it must be just people, other human beings. But when you look at the term the sons of God, the only time that you actually see that in the Old Testament, it refers to angels. The term sons of God refers to angels. And then, because remember that the term sons of God in the Christian sense was not used yet, because that's a New Testament term. So there's a bit of an argument against that. But then the trouble comes that people say, well, then if these were angels, didn't the Lord Jesus say that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage? We in the next life will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels. So he seems to indicate that angels are neuter and not gender specific. But it's interesting that as... some have pointed out, every time we see an angel, often in the Old Testament, he has the appearance of a man. And also, we do see that angels were able to have some bodily functions in that they ate with Abraham. Remember? Abraham was able to feed them. And so there's an interesting interaction there. Obviously, angels were able to interact somewhat with the physical world. But then, so you have two positions. You have one position where people say that it was just it was the godly line of Seth marrying the wicked women of the other of Cain. Cain, that's right, and having offspring, and it was messing up the line through which Messiah would come. And then you have the other that says this is angels cohabiting with real women and producing half women, half angels. So you've got a real... But then I tend to come to the middle position, which my dad held, which I believe is a bit of a balance on this, is that it doesn't have... I don't believe it has to be either or. I think it can be both. And in this situation where you have real men being demonically possessed by demons and therefore having... and then cohabiting with women, and somehow, in some way, those angels, those demonic beings... interfered with the procreation process, and it seems that their offspring were altered in some way. I don't know. I can't say exactly why. I'm saying this is just a difficult portion of Scripture, and I hope you'll bear with me there as we look at that. But the amazing thing is, though, is this. Let's look at the main crux of this, is that the Lord Jesus was the promised Messiah. And obviously Satan was trying to thwart that plan. Because remember, Genesis says the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So the Messiah would come through human lineage. Now, if Satan could infiltrate and infest the whole world with satanic beings, and that there would be a whole generation of demonically possessed people, there would be no clear line through which the Messiah could come. So we see here that God had to rescue Noah and his family out of a world that was degenerating to a point where it had to be wiped out. There was no way of return. And God extended grace It says that God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So while Noah was building the ark, God's extending his grace. We have Methuselah, whose name means when he is dead, it is sent. He almost lived for 1,000 years. We see God extending grace to that pre-flood world. So, but the victory note really that I want you to see here this morning is that the Lord Jesus, when he hung on that cross and he paid the full price, he said, "It is finished." Now, also, please understand here, Jesus is not going to hell to suffer for your sins in this situation. And this is another error that people slip into here, because Jesus said, "It is finished." In other words, the work of redemption was complete. There was no more to be added, nothing more to be added. He goes into the underworld as a victor over hell and over death. And to these wicked spirits who had tried to thwart his ever coming into the world, he proclaims his victory and says, "I have finished the Father's will, and now the way is open." So look, there. I think I'll just have to leave it there for this morning, because before the brains go completely into sleep mode. But it's there's a lot more to be said, and we'll just keep working our way through it as we go. But I think the takeaway message for us as Christians this morning is that Satan can do his worst to us in trying to defeat us and put us through times of suffering, but you don't know what victory God will bring to your family, to your workplace, or to your friends through that deep valley. As Satan stirs up sometimes people to do wrong to you, as you keep looking to him and say, "Lord, I know I'm suffering for well-doing here. I'm not suffering because I did the wrong thing." As you go through that with the Lord, wait to see his blessing. Satan did his worst to Christ on the cross, and Christ came forth victorious. And through that suffering, purchased our pardon, announced the victory to the underworld, and is now risen, as we see there in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We just pray that you bless your word to our hearts. Lord, we know there's a lot to digest in these verses. I pray that your people would perhaps meditate on them, do some of their own study and look at it and come to a conclusion. We know, Lord, this is not a doctrine to separate over, Lord, but we know that we are to be diligent students of the word. So we just pray you bless our fellowship now together. And Lord, for those that are going through difficult times, we pray that you'd lift them up, because Christ also hath suffered. And he's a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't yet received the gift of salvation, I pray they'd reach out to you this morning with a simple prayer and just say, "Lord, please save me, forgive me for my sin, come into my life, and thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and paying the full penalty. Please take me to heaven when I die." I just pray you just touch someone's heart this morning to pray that, to ask you to save them, just to receive the free gift of salvation as they turn from their own way and reach out to God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.